Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem fair to me that I have never been to Athens, yet I have studied Greek. But my mother-in-law, who doesn't know any Greek, was in Athens on Thursday when I was writing this sermon. She is returning home today from a Mediterranean cruise. Her flight gets in at 11:30 tonight. Guess who gets to go to the airport? I said get to. I can hardly wait to hear all about Athens. When we moved to Chicago for seminary, I and I first met our neighbor, who is now our very good friend, Whitney. I asked how she had spent her summer. And she told me that she had spent 6 weeks in Greek. And I'm like, you went to Greece for 6 weeks this summer? How cool is that? She spent 6 weeks on a summer intensive seminary course learning Greek. Very different. For those who are brave or stupid enough to attempt it, the seminary offered a full year of Greek, 2 semesters, over 6 weeks in the summer. And the next summer, I was stupid or brave enough to take the course that way myself. And it was brutal. 4 hours every day, Monday through Friday, we had class with the expectation we would study another 8 hours after we got out of class every day. That's 12 hours for those of you who are counting in the middle of summer. We studied all day Saturday, and then we took Sunday as a Sabbath. And when we weren't in the library, I was going through Greek flashcards with hundreds of Greek words, one on each card with the English on the back, so that everywhere we went, Ryan's baseball games, when we were riding in the car, when I wasn't driving, I was going through Greek flashcards all the time. Talk about a summer. It was like Greek boot camp, and I survived, and my reward for surviving was not a trip to Greece. My reward was a third semester of Greek that fall. Greek exegesis. Good times. Now, the Greek I learned was Koine Greek, which would have been much more helpful to Paul when he was in Athens than to my mother-in-law, Cheryl, while she was there this week. In our reading from Acts, Paul is in Athens because he has been whisked away from Beroea, because while he was there, some Jews from Thessalonica, where he had been before that, had followed him to stir up and incite the crowds against him. And the believers were concerned about Paul's safety, so they whisked him off to Athens, where he was supposed to wait for Silas and Timothy to join him. But Paul, being Paul, didn't take this opportunity to sit idly by and cool his jets. No, he wandered around the city and became deeply depressed by what he saw. And this led to him arguing in the synagogue with the Jews and then arguing with the devout people in the marketplace as well. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers engaged Paul in debate, but they just didn't seem to understand his teachings. Some of them said, "What does this babbler want to say?" You see, they thought that Paul's teaching was piecemeal, like he was dropping bunches of seeds around without coherence or any sort of sophistication like the Greek philosophers had. So his ideas didn't take root, and they didn't really grow into logical arguments. Others thought that he was introducing some foreign god because he was telling about the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul to the Areopagus, which could mean either a place or a council, and maybe both. It's like church, right? You're going to church, but we are the church. And while he was there, they allowed him to explain himself. And this is where Paul really begins to shine in our reading. He stands in front of the Areopagus, which is a place that Socrates himself would have taught, and he addressed the Athenians. Paul argued that his God is the one true God, and that all the other gods whom they worshipped, whom they had idols for, did not exist. That'd make you popular, I'm sure. It's as though if Paul had been dropping seeds in the marketplace, now he is watering those seeds with the expectation of making them sprout there in the Areopagus. He begins his argument or presentation by acknowledging that the Athenians are very religious people, so religious that they have idols for every god that exists, and even an altar for the gods they don't know who they are. As he had seen throughout the city, such an altar would have been like an insurance policy against offending any of the gods, because an offended god, they were afraid, could strike the city. And they didn't want that to happen. They wanted to hedge their bets. They didn't want to do or not do something that would bring about any misfortune. So they placed their faith and their hope and their obedience in all the gods that they could name, and even those they couldn't. So Paul used that, and he built his case for his God. Built it upon the assumption that they had that there was a God who they didn't know. And then Paul introduced them to the God they didn't already know as being the one true God whom he knew. You can't tell me this God doesn't exist because you have an altar to the God who you don't know who it is. Well, let me tell you who that God is. And then he did. The God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, they would have been open to the idea of a creator deity, but they would not have been open to the idea of monotheism. Monotheism is a belief in one God. You see, monotheism is dangerous, because if you only believe and worship one God, what if you believe and worship in the wrong God? You might be smited. So their theory was you worship all the gods, even the unknown God, to make sure that nothing bad happened to them. Paul explained to them that the creating God does not lie in any of these shrines that are made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as if God needed anything from us. No, this God is greater than all gods, greater than all beings. In fact, this God has given life to everything that exists. He's created boundaries of time and space within which we seek him, and he has never been far from each one of us. Unlike these gods whom they had created idols for and given human characteristics to, this God, the one true God, is not limited to our human imagination. For this God, the one true God, is beyond our imagination. This one true God is beyond our what we could sculpt or paint or write, or even say about him. You know, they wouldn't even say God's name back then. Hashem, they called him, which means the name that we won't say, is how much they revered God. He needs nothing from us, but has given us all that we have, including our very being. And then Paul masterfully hits his rhetorical stride by drawing upon the words of their very own poets. You want to flatter somebody? Quote the people who they admire, right? In him we live and move and have our being, and for we too are his offspring. Then Paul makes the point. If we are his offspring, how could God be made of gold or silver or stone, or formed by the art and imagination of mortals? How could any one of us be the offspring of gold or silver or stone or the artwork created by any mortal? He couldn't be. We can't be. He isn't, nor are we. Isn't that brilliant? Paul, who is accused of being a babbler in the marketplace, has come to the Areopagus, mic drop, the place of philosophical debate, and he constructed an argument that leans upon the works of the Athenians. He's described God in language that they would have understood, arguing in a way that would have been familiar to them. And as a result of his teaching, or sermon, if you prefer to call it, it is lauded as an example of how followers of Jesus can enter into a culture, as Paul did Athens, and share the good news of the gospel in ways that make sense to them. It's a point Mr. Justin was making in the children's sermon. You'll note that Paul does not quote scripture in his argument. He doesn't talk about how he encountered Jesus. He doesn't talk about his status or authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he does elsewhere, where he talks a lot about himself. He employs a very different argument here, an argument that could only work here, knowing that what he has taught and how he has spoken in other contexts would not have worked in Athens. Such talk would have been meaningless to them. Instead, he entered into the community, he walked around the city, and he got to know them and to know their culture. Paul got whisked away to Athens, but he wasn't a tourist there. He was a visitor to Athens. And he didn't go there to become Athenian himself. He didn't adopt their practices. He didn't become so enamored with the glitz and glamour and promise of the city that he began to worship their idols. But he saw what they were doing and he learned from it so that he was better able to understand how they thought and understand what motivated them. And as a result, he was able to present the gospel in a way that met their perceived needs and concerns. About that unknown God, he said. They didn't want to offend an unknown God, so Paul introduced them to that God who they didn't know. This story, Paul's evangelism, provides us with a strategy for evangelism. I know I said it, the E word. It sounds worse than it is. Literally, evangelism means to share the good news. That's all it means. Sounds scary, it's a big word. Share the good news. And that's what Paul did. He met the people of Athens where they were. He didn't invite them to come to the synagogue to hear him preach. He went to the marketplace. And he debated among the people there. He exchanged ideas, as was the custom there. And from there, he was invited, maybe dragged, but we'll say invited, to the Areopagus to defend what he had said in the marketplace. Again, this was the tradition. This is how they did it. You're going to spout these ideas. Defend them to us. Don't just say these things if you can't defend them. So the question for us is, how can we be like Paul? Not Greek philosophers, but how can we be like Paul? How can we share the good news of God's gracious love where our neighbors are and in ways that are relevant to them? How can we get ourselves invited, as Paul did, to explain the good news? You see, Paul got invited to explain what he was talking about. He introduced them to the ideas, and they said, I want to know more. Tell me more about this God you're talking about. Well, I think we do so by entering into relationships with our neighbors, with the people around us, so that we get to know them and to build trust with them and come to better understand what their needs are and what motivates them. We learn their language so that we can share the good news of God's love in a way that makes sense to them. We don't have to have this big ivory tower theological conversation. Depending on the context, we should adjust how we share the gospel. Not the content of the gospel, but how we share the gospel based on what community or who we are sharing it with. We never change the good news. We adjust how we share it, just like Paul did in Athens. This is a very unique teaching for Paul, unlike anywhere else, as we've seen and will see in his writings for the next 2 weeks. We adjust how we share the good news. Otherwise, the good news will be like Greek to those we are talking to. And they simply won't understand it. I mean, they can spend 6 weeks in a Greek intensive, and then at least you know how to look upwards. And the good news, my friends, is that we are all the offspring of the one true God, in whom we live and move and have our being. And that God, not some unknown God, but that God, loves each and every one of us. And that, my friends, I think is news worth sharing. Amen.